Great to be with you guys today. Wanted to share a story that I really enjoy from the Bible. It's a little book that you maybe have just kind of glanced over and haven't thought about much and haven't maybe appreciated much. Let me start with an illustration, but just let me tell you, it's been a joy for me to learn about this little book, and hopefully you'll also get a similar experience when we go through it together. So this is supposed to be an AI picture of my dad when he was a young man. So my dad went down to Bolivia as a missionary when he was 19 years old. He was madly in love with a young woman who would become my mom, but she didn't know he liked her. They had been friends. They had been pen pals. She would even write to him saying, "I'm dating so and so," and it's not. And it was a very hard situation for him because he wanted to marry her, but he didn't know how to tell her. And of course, one of the challenges was everything was by letter, and the letters would take about 3 weeks to make it, and then 3 weeks to get a response back. So you're about a month and a half delayed for every single letter. Can you imagine how hard that would be? And strange. Of course, some of you guys who are from the days in the mail, you understand a little more, but I don't think you waited 6 weeks for it either, though, right? So my dad would write a love letter to my mom. For about one full year, he would write it every single night. But his rule was he wouldn't send it until he had read it over in the morning. And he would pour his heart out and tell her all these things, and then the next morning he'd read it over and crush it and throw it in the trash can. Thankfully, one day he decided to mail that letter. And it would take him 6 weeks to hear back. Can you imagine the stress, the fear, even just walking to the post office and being like, should I really send this letter? Because it was, for a young man's heart, kind of like life and death. It was basically all your hopes and expectations and dreams were in that letter. And of course, thankfully, my mom thought it was a good idea too. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here today. He was brave enough to write the letter, and she responded in kind, and the rest is history. Well, let me tell you about a letter in the Bible. We're going to talk about the letter that changed a man's life. A letter that was life and death for a man. The power of the written text. Now, in Scripture, there are several short books. I believe this is the second shortest book in the Bible. It's the book of Philemon. So if you're finding the very last letter of Paul, you ever notice how the New Testament is organized? Sometimes it doesn't seem to be very much rhyme and reason, but the letters of Paul are organized from longest to shortest. So the very shortest book, right before Hebrews, which Paul may have written, but we're not here to talk about that, is the book of Philemon. So, look up in your Bibles the little tiny book of Philemon. You know, when I was back at Emmaus back in the day, I liked to listen to audio sermons of preachers that I found interesting or inspirational to me, and a few of them that were really, well, they weren't just old, they were dead by the time I was listening to them, was Harry Ironside, Warren Wiersbe, a few of those, and I think it was Harry Ironside, who had a great sense of humor, by the way, did a little message on Philemon. And I'm like, well, I guess I might as well listen, whatever this book is about. And it changed my life. It was such an impactful way of looking at it that I said, wow, thank the Lord that this guy took enough time and effort to, or maybe he learned it from someone else, to really understand the true story behind the letter of Philemon. Because even though it's short, it is a very much a personal letter. Paul usually wrote to churches, and the personal letter was to Timothy. But Philemon was singled out as kind of the other, that he didn't fit any of those boxes, and he received a letter. Now, the letter of Philemon is actually a letter that was probably written at the same time and brought at the same time as the book of Colossians. They were, you know, a package deal. One was a letter to the church, and one was a letter, that was a personal letter to a man called Philemon. And the story is quite incredible. So, again, let's look at the book of Philemon, and let me give you the context behind this story. A letter that would save or kill a man. Okay? And we're going to talk about a slave. A slave who is talked about in this letter. Philemon is a very wealthy man in Colossa. That's the ancient city of the Roman Empire in what would be modern day Turkey. This is the year 60 to 62 after AD or after Jesus. And this would take place written by Paul, who is in prison in Rome. And he's writing a letter to the church of Colossae. And the church happens to meet in the home of a man called Philemon, right? And so there is a backstory to this, though, because Philemon is a very wealthy man and he has a church in his home. Therefore, it tells you he had a very big home and he also had slaves. In the Roman Empire, in the ancient Roman Empire, somewhere around 40 to 50% of people were slaves. And this was slaves as in bought and sold, slaves as in being property. And there were laws about them. So the idea, for example, that some schools of thought nowadays and a lot of propaganda today is the idea that slavery kind of appeared in the South in America and it never existed in the history of the world. And in America, we did this horrible thing. And it, of course, it was terrible. But slavery dates all the way back to the origin story of humans. I mean, the first recorded evidence of it easily dates back to Egypt. And then you look at throughout history, slavery was a very big thing. Now, Israel had even slavery too. They used to do indentured servitude where you actually could get out of it. But Israel was the exception. Everybody else, it was a slave for life. And in the Roman Empire, one of the big challenges was that you had the ultra elite, the ultra wealthy. Then you had the poor class, which was also very large, and then you had about 40 to 50% slaves. The wealthy stayed wealthy because of the slaves, because that was not only cheap labor, it was free labor. I mean, you can imagine running a business and you don't have to pay the guy anything. That's a benefit, isn't it? So, Philemon was a Christian man. He was a man with a big home and a big church, or at least a church meeting in his home, but he owned slaves. So Paul has to deal with this challenge because one of his slaves called Onesimus has robbed Philemon and then he's run away. These are two very dangerous crimes. Under Roman law, this slave is under the death warrant. He will be caught and he will be killed because he belongs to Philemon and he has robbed and he has run away. Now the story, as we understand it, is that somewhere along the line, this slave Onesimus gets to Rome. We don't know what he's doing in Rome. Maybe he's looking for another opportunity, looking for a better life. Maybe he's selling what he stole. But he ends up most likely getting in trouble again. And he gets arrested and he gets put in jail. Now, he might have hid the fact that he was a slave, but one way or another, he ends up in prison. And some way or another, he has contact with Paul. So Paul is in prison, suffering for Christ. This may have been a form of house arrest too, so maybe Onesimus was hired. We don't know all the details, but somewhere along the line, Paul spent time with Onesimus. And Onesimus is a runaway slave who is a thief, and Paul has to make a tough decision. What do I do with this situation? If I send this man back home, he will be killed. It's the right thing to do, to send him back home. It's the Roman law and all this stuff. But if I send him back, he will die. So what can I do? How can I help this man? Why would Paul even want to help a runaway slave is another question. So that's the things that are going to be answered in this letter. But what Paul decides to do is to send the letter of Colossae with this man Onesimus, this slave. And he's going to also send a private letter for Philemon that is the letter of life or death. His entire life of Onesimus is in one letter. Onesimus says, do I have to go back? Are you crazy? Do you know my master? You know what he's going to do to me? You do know Roman laws? I am a dead man. And so Paul must be very careful in this letter. He must put forth an opportunity for peace, for restoration. And you can imagine, under Roman law, for a wealthy, powerful man like Philemon, who saw a slave as a piece of property, that's what they would think of. This is a very difficult letter to write, and it's a very scary thing for Onesimus to take the ship back, or maybe walk back or whoever, and then eventually he walks through the doors of the mansion to his owner, Philemon, and all he has to defend himself is a little wax-sealed letter. So you walk through that door and you see this young man, I don't know if he's young, but let's just say he is, and he's walking in to see his master, powerful and rich and important, and all the other servants know who Onesimus is, they know what he did, they know he ran away, they know he stole, and they know his master is very angry about it. And he is walking through the courtyard to the house and they said, are you dumb? Why would you do this? What is wrong with you? And as the master sees him, Philemon sees him, he says, you can imagine what he's thinking, and this is so crazy. And I imagine this slave gets on his knees before his master and holds out a letter. That's all he can do. There's nothing he can say. There's nothing he can defend himself with. There is nothing he could explain. He is a piece of property according to Roman law. He has broken the law as a thief and a runaway, and he deserves death. There is no hope for him. And so he extends this letter. And the master says, where were you? What did you do? What is wrong with you? And he says, please, master, read the letter. So the wax seal is broken. This letter is unfolded. Onesimus, again, on the ground, kneeling maybe the entire time. And Philemon, the master, reads the word, Paul. If I was me, I'd be pausing right there like, what? Paul as in Paul, like the only Paul we know, like the big boy, the big dog, the apostle, like the one, the guy who wrote all the cool letters. I mean, how do you know Paul? How did this come into your possession? What is going on here? And it says, please, master, read the letter. So all these questions and all these accusations are coming up in Philemon's mind. It is a very strange scenario. And he continues to read, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So that's the explanation to the reader, to Philemon. This is really me, and I really know these, and I'm with Timothy. So that's a way of telling him who I am, to defending who he is, and then going upon itself even more to say, I'm not making this up. I'm not making up the story. I also know who you are. And I know what you do, and I know who you're surrounded with. So these are kind of like proofs of Paul's authorship to Philemon here. It says, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Very nice words by Paul. To be said by Paul to have received a personal letter, to be called a beloved fellow worker, to be recognized for the work, to have a church in your house. In other words, that's where they met. Paul's being very kind to this man, and it is a very exciting occasion for Philemon. And I imagine him even saying, hey, maybe Apphia is his wife. Maybe Archippus is, you know, someone full-time ministry there in the city, and maybe they're in the houses. Hey, Paul wrote us a letter. And, well, to me, but he's talking about you guys. Come and read the letter. So you can imagine this is not a private scene. Onesimus is on the ground, groveling for his life. This letter is being read by the master, and all the other servants have come around. Everything is put on pause. His wife has come. The servant has come. The other man, Archippus have come, and there's this very tense scene, because while they're excited for the letter, they also know this man before them deserves to die. And it makes no sense for him to be back. Paul continues. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, a traditional letter. Again, authorship of Paul. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of your faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and all the saints. Forward this here. Oh, no, sorry. I shouldn't have gone that far. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Can you imagine receiving a letter from Paul? I mean, this was a big deal. This was a very wonderful thing, a very incredible thing. There was no one else in Scripture other than Timothy who receives a personal letter like this in the New Testament. And he receives it. And he is told by Paul that he prays for him daily, that he knows of his faith and his love. He talks about how he is given Paul much joy, that he's been comforted through his love, and that many have been refreshed through him. I mean, I don't know about you, but that makes Philemon probably feel really good. Very thankful, very blessed, very honored. Now, why is Paul doing this? What is the point? Just to to make this guy feel good? I mean, clearly there is a conflict of interest right now. Clearly there is this man that is needing to die before him, and Paul has decided he needs to help this man live. How's he going to do it? Well, as we read on, Paul is going to be very clear with him. He says, I could just tell you what to do. But first, Paul decides he's going to, maybe the phrase is, butter him up a little bit. Now you might think, oh, that's not very good, Chris. I mean, we just need to be direct and straight and everything. But you know, Paul himself told us we need to speak the truth in love. Paul knew this man. He knew Roman culture. He knew Roman laws. He knew that there was very little chance that Philemon would want to not only let this man have life, but to forgive him. And Paul was going to ask for something terribly difficult. And so he begins by reminding him of all the great things he has done for the Lord. And reminding him that he is in his prayers. Reminding him that he is beloved and that he has done great good and has been countercultural in his life. And in the middle of that, I read, now, I don't know if Philemon got this the first time he read it, but maybe as he read through later, he would notice there's a little tinge of an ask, the first ask. He says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Let me just be honest with you. Paul is the run-on sentence king. Okay, I had a professor of mine who knew Greek and everything, and of course I don't know Greek, but I tried to take the class. And he would say one of the challenges of Paul is that he's a run-on. He doesn't use periods, he doesn't use commas, he just keeps on going. So sometimes, like, it just, he connects all these thoughts together and you don't know where the beginning or the end is. This is one of those phrases where he kind of goes in a little run-on sentence, but it's Paul, so he gets to do what he wants. But in there is an ask. He says, the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge. In other words, you have shown great faith, you've shown great love, but I want you to level up. I want you to go even further than you've ever gone before. I'm going to ask you something very, very difficult. Again, I think he's foreshadowing. He's buttering him up, but he's foreshadowing something very difficult he's going to ask. And there's a key phrase in there. Many have been refreshed through you. Many have seen your love and your joy. So I'm going to ask you to go even further. Now, we're going to look at verses 8 through 12. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you. Now let's pause there. This is very important. Paul has the authority as an apostle. Now, we don't have apostles today. I've met a couple who believe themselves apostles, and then you kind of say, yeah. Apostles was a very specific job for the disciples of the first generation who had met Jesus, and Paul was the exception and the only ever exception to that rule. And Paul had great authority. Paul could command. Paul could say. Paul was the first missionary, the first commended worker. That's the kind of authority he had. And he had set up churches. He had a group of disciples. He set up Bible schools, did a lot of different things, wrote letters. He had incredible authority. I remind you in the story of Peter and Paul. Remember in the book of Galatians in chapter 2, there's this conflict where Paul talks about having to go and chew out Peter. That's very dangerous, very scary. But here is Peter, the one who received from the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, Catholics have gone way too far with that, and they've turned it into the papacy and the keys and a whole bunch of things. But I remember reading a historian saying if it wasn't for the Catholic Church taking Peter to become the papacy and all of that tradition, if you scrape all of that away, Jesus is basically telling Peter, you're going to be the first preacher, in a sense. You're going to open the door for the gospel to the Jews and to the Greeks. You're going to be the beginning point of all of this. You're going to be the leader of the first disciples. And Peter was the leader. He wasn't perfect. He had his own problems. He wasn't the first pope. All of that stuff, again, is not correct. But there is a level of importance that Peter, not John, not Thomas, not Paul, Peter was chosen as the front runner for the gospel. And he was the very first in Acts chapter 2 to preach to Jews, and in Acts chapter 9 to preach to Gentiles. The very first, right? So when Paul sees that Peter is going off course, who's allowed to call out Peter? That's a very scary precedent. Who is allowed to face up to him and tell him off? Well, it's Paul. And Paul goes and he says, you are being a hypocrite. You're treating the Jews better than the Gentiles, and this is not biblical, and you're leading people astray. And you're, in a sense, you're on the verge of falling into some heresy. Of course, we know that the conflict ends in a very wonderful way, because we never hear of the conflict anymore. Clearly, Paul spoke harshly to Peter, and Peter took it. You notice that Peter himself, I really love the passage. It's, I believe it's 2 Peter, when he's leaving his last letter to basically the future leaders of the churches. That goes all the way till today, for our elders, for our deacons, for the people in authority. And we all have a level of authority in one way or another in our families and whatever. And he says, I, Peter, a disciple, an elder as you are. It's amazing that he could use any title he wanted. He could call himself the apostle. He could make a big deal about his authority. But he says, an elder just like you are, a shepherd, a pastor just like you are. He doesn't put himself above them. He puts them at their level. And then he says, of the instructions he gives them, the very it seems like from the text, the most important one is be humble. It's to be humble. And it reminds you of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Peter would never forget that night, the Lord's Last Supper with them, when they had forgotten to have someone to wash the feet, right? And he'd gotten all busy about it and all worried, and Jesus says, okay. He takes a towel, he gets some water and washes their feet. And he teaches them, by word and by deed, it shall not be so among you, but the least of you shall be the greatest, and the greatest shall be the least. And see, Paul and Peter practiced that. And this is a text of that. Paul says, in a government system, or in another church system, or in a hierarchy, when Paul says jump, you ask how high, right? But Paul says, no, we're not going to play that game. This is not the way church works. We don't dominate. We don't impose. We don't force. And the reason why is the example of Christ. But two, if something is done out of compulsion, then it's not done out of free will. And Paul speaks about that very text later on. He says, that's why he says, though I am bold enough in Christ, and it also could imply, because I have the authority in Christ, because it's my business to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, and later he talks about free will, that it might not come out of compulsion, I prefer to appeal to you. And then he goes back and says, I could use all these huge titles, but instead I'm going to talk about my weakness and my smallness. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. He says, look how much I've suffered for Christ. Remember all the things I did. And remember, I went to your city and they treated me poorly and we had such a challenge and all these difficulties. But I've been faithful to Jesus Christ. And not, again, being arrogant, but recognizing to say, look at me and know who I am. And I'm asking you, out of love, to consider something you maybe would never consider. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. That's got to be shocking right there. Remember the scene? Everybody is standing around. There's a dead man walking that's basically kneeling on the ground called Onesimus, who's a slave worthy of death. And Philemon reads these words and he says, my child, Onesimus. You don't talk about this anybody as my child. And it's going to get interesting as it goes forward. And the thing I would think right now, if I was Philemon, I might have a lot of questions that I might verbalize or I might not. It says, what did you tell Paul? Did you lie? Did you make up some story? How did he even meet you? What is going on? I know you. You're a rotten this and that and the other. I know you're a terrible worker. You're a thief. You're a runaway. What wouldn't you do? What did you tell Paul? What happened? You know, and all these different arguments that Philemon could have made and is maybe thinking throughout. Because he knows this man. He knows how useless he has been as a slave and how much damage he's caused. And when he reads, my child Onesimus, there starts to be kind of a question. What happened to this man? How is this even possible? Is Paul telling the truth? And Paul's going to double down, and Paul's going to be honest. As he says, look, I actually know the story. I don't have, you know, because a famous quote by Aristotle said, beware of one hand clapping. And it's the idea of if you have an argument on one side, you have to have a counter argument. A lot of times we make decisions without hearing the full story. We don't hear both sides of the argument. But what's interesting is Paul is going to tell him, hey, I heard the other side of the story. I got it straight from the horse's mouth. I heard the whole story, and my determination is I see Onesimus as my child. So as we read on, let's consider what Paul says. Whose father I became in my imprisonment. So that's where they met. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. This is most likely a play on words, but this is an implication of one, that Paul knows who Onesimus was. Useless. You know what the name Onesimus means? The name Onesimus actually means beneficial or profitable. Very fascinating in one side that's who Onesimus was supposed to be, but instead he was a runaway slave and a thief. So he was not beneficial and he was not profitable. So Paul is saying he used to be. I know the story. I know his bad deeds. I know, but now something has happened in his life. There's been a transformation. But second of all, can you imagine being named after your job? I mean, slavery was such a thing in the old world that when someone bought Onesimus, or he was born, he was born into slavery and he would die in slavery. So his name wasn't a recognition of him or his character or anything like that, or, you know, the wonder of a name. It was, your job is to be useful. Your job is to do what you're told. Your job is to, be a benefit to your owner. You are property. Can you imagine that? And that's all he had. That was his name. That was his worth. That was his utility, was to be a slave the rest of his life. You imagine a very hopeless, very sad life. A whole nother conversation there. But Paul said he's not lived up to that name, even as a slave. And he's done evil and he's done wrong. But now something has happened that he is useful to you and to me. And now Paul's going to continue on, and this is where it gets very interesting, some of the things he says about Onesimus. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Again, my child, I am his father, my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. A very important concept. So he is really advocating for Onesimus. He is saying something has happened. Something has changed in his life. But I want you to see it. I want you to experience it. And I want you to, not by force, not by compulsion, but out of your own free will. I think that's something we realize. Anybody who's a parent or a teacher or a boss or a school director, is you realize if you get someone to do something by compulsion and they don't agree and they don't want to do it, you know, you're gonna end up with two types of people when you force them. You're gonna end up with a hypocrite, mini Pharisee, who's gonna do what they're supposed to do, but they're quietly full of maybe that hate towards the actual thing because it's not their personal decision. So they're going to appear like they're going to follow the order. They're going to appear like they're going to obey. But the first moment they're actually able to do what they want to do, then they might surprise you. Thank you, brother. I remember talking with some Mennonites about how the success rate with their children can be very difficult because either there's one who completely follows the rules and completely copies and is a carbon copy of their parents, or they become the most radical rebel sinners they could ever imagine. And it's like one or the other. There's not really any in between. So that's what compulsion does. It turns you into a fake saint, or it turns you into an absolute sinner. And none of them honor the Lord. Not out of compulsion, but out of free will. To know the right thing to do, and by God's grace to be able to attempt to do it. Not that you're always going to do it. but by the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's saying. I want you to understand the why, so that you decide on your own free will, and so that there's no level of animosity or bitterness or any feeling like you have to. Because that's not how Church of the Lord, the true church, works. Okay. Now it leads to the most important question. The most important question is, what happened to Onesimus? What could make Paul say, "My child, I am his father, my very heart, he is useful to you"? What could cause Paul to say such a thing? Verse 15, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So there's a lot to dissect here. There's some pretty heavy theology, if you will, in verse 15. "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while." I like to be a planner. I like to organize my life. I like to know my 5-year, 10-year plan and all the different things. And the Lord has a very wonderful way of ruining my plans. And I think you've probably seen it in your life too. And just not doing it in the right time, in the right way, in the right place. And yet, as we look back upon what did happen, if we were willing to say, "Lord, that's not my plan, that's not how I would have done it, but I'm going to obey you anyways." If we're able to swallow that bitter pill and do things the way the Lord wants and go through the doors he wants us to go through, as we look back, we're going to wonder and notice that his way was better. And one of the big important lessons of life is that in the world, especially in the Western and in America, it is very materialistic. It is very job oriented. It is very much about the titles, about the amount of money, your retirement fund, et cetera, et cetera. That's success. I'm always reminded in Scripture that success to God is becoming more like Jesus Christ. That is the true success story. And if, as we grow older, we look back at our life and we see the Lord turning us more into Jesus Christ, imperfectly, of course, that's true success. I always say there's two types of, nobody get offended here, because we're all going to get old one day. But there's two types of old people in general. There's the old people who have realized what the Lord has done in their life, and now they're going to help the next generation along, and they exude the joy of and peace and the blessing of the Lord, and they become the best version of themselves. And then you also have the older folk that turn into complainers, where every red light and every traffic jam and every problem and everything is just overwhelming, and they're so stressed and they're so upset, and it's everybody's fault. That's what is going to be something we're all going to fall into in our life. If we choose the way of the Lord Jesus, we choose to become more like him, more humble, more kind, more peaceable, you know, all those different things, you know, the joy of the Lord, the fruits of the Spirit, that's what we're trying to lead to. So the true evidence of Christ in us is becoming like Christ, not how much money you have in your bank account. Now, if you do and you save and you invest, good for you. That's part of it. But it's not in the first place. It's in 2 or 3 or 4. It's down the line. To become like Christ, that is our purpose. So when Paul says this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, it's understanding God's plan, his way, his timing. Because the suffering we endure, or the job loss, or the loss of life, or the difficulties, or the sicknesses, all of those things are that perhaps God had a bigger plan. Are we willing to embrace it? Are we willing to realize it? Maybe even a family member who's walked away from the Lord, and it's perhaps the Lord allowed it for a time. Again, there's so many, that verse is very deep. And it's understanding that God's ways are higher than our ways. And understanding what really matters in life is not the material, it's the eternal. It's investing into the eternal. So Paul is trying to tell him, look, you lost a servant. You maybe lost some money. Maybe it caused you some heartache. But I'm going to tell you, God's plan, if you have this man back, you're going to see a very different story. You're going to have a remarkable, wonderful experience, and you're going to see something very special. But do you trust in the Lord's plan over your plan? And that's where he says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but so much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Again, there are two very important things I see here. First is slave. No longer as a slave. If we were writing Philemon in, I don't know, any time in the last 100, 200 years, now we're not, and we're not inspired by the Holy Spirit, so this is a complete hypothetical. But we're like, this is the point, Paul, where you call out and say, slavery is evil, and slavery must die and be eradicated around the world, and we can't have this. And there's sometimes, you know, if you look in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you don't find that text, do you? You don't find a text criminalizing slavery. You actually, in the history of America, and I remember reading about preachers who would use scripture to defend slavery. Because they would take it out of context. A verse out of context is a pretext. So you wonder, like, Lord, why is there not a real strict lesson on this, teaching on this? Isn't this the point where Paul just kind of writes it and states it? Now, I would argue that there was very clear evidence all throughout scripture about the value of humans, the love of God for the whole world. There's many, many elements. And I actually argue that this passage is a great teaching point about why slavery is evil, because you can't call someone your brother but also call them a slave. Either you're equal or you're not. But here's the lesson we take from Paul here. Pick your battles. Pick your battles. Paul wasn't here to antagonize the Roman culture and the Roman law of a wealthy Roman man. He wasn't here to disassemble all of that, because right now he needed to save this man's life. And if he was going to try to negotiate peace and try to bring about change, that's not the point. You bring in unnecessary argumentativeness, right? The most important thing is set this man free. So one of the challenges we have is even sometimes even talking about slavery here, like in the South. I'm not from the South, but I've had some people, some older folk talk about it. Now, there's a little bit of embarrassment. I remember talking to someone who was German, a little bit of embarrassment about the Holocaust. And I say, is the Japanese little girl responsible for Pearl Harbor? No. Is a person born in America in the last generation responsible for slavery? No. Is a young man in Germany responsible for the Holocaust? No, those aren't, and culture tries to burden us with those things and different things. But no, that's part of like the culture that nowadays they want us to guilt trip us and everything like that. So again, that's not the point. But in a sense, Paul does answer the slavery problem without talking about the slavery problem in this way. He says no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. What he is doing is he is humanizing Onesimus. Isn't that beautiful? He says, I want you to see him not as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. And it's only going to get better as it goes on. Then he says, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's not telling Philemon he can't have slaves, but he's saying, if you call him a brother and you're going to treat him as an equal and also treat him as a slave, you know, that's on you. You're going to have the Holy Spirit speaking to you. You're going to have to make your own decisions. So this isn't the letter about that, but he is starting by humanizing Philemon and helping him understand who he is. Let's look at verses 17. So if you consider me your partner. Okay, do you love Paul? Do you respect Paul? Do you admire Paul? Oh my goodness, of course. He says, if you love me, you're going to love him. If you receive me, you're going to receive him. That's strong. What's going to happen right now? Receive him as you would receive me. That is probably the most important phrase in the entire book. Receive him as you would receive me. Now, hold that thought, because Paul's going to put meat and bones on that idea a little bit later in kind of what I would call a humorous way. But let's get there in a second. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, says, I know, he stole from you, he ran away, he caused you all this stress and strife. We don't know what he did. Maybe he was in charge of his master's treasury or something and ran away with, you know, $10,000 or $50,000. We don't know. This could have been a really big loss. This could have been very frustrating. And Onesimus, that's why he was scared to go home, because he knew he was on a death sentence. And he didn't have anything to show for it anymore. He didn't come back with bags of gold, you know, saying, here's what I stole from you, master. This is a total loss. But Paul says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Another key verse. Charge that to my account. And Philemon's like, well, you know, it's a lot of money, but like this is Paul and I probably shouldn't. And that gets, you know, like he's serving the Lord and he's in prison. I mean, and of course, Paul is going to say, you know, I love Paul's sense of humor here. Just follow this. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Man, that's a slam right there. That's a, what the young people call a mic drop. He just got told, by the way, you know, he owes you some money and different things. You owe me your very self. How does this play out logically? Well, before Paul deciding to go to Asia Minor, a completely Gentile area full of all the kingdoms, all the false gods and everything, Paul made the journey into a place like Colossae. And he suffered, and he was in many times treated so poorly, he was stoned almost to death. He was shipwrecked, he passed all of these different crises. He had to work just to sustain himself, and he was preaching the gospel and going against all this opposition constantly. And one day in the middle of all that crisis, a man called Philemon heard the gospel, gave his life to Christ, and he received the gift of eternal life. Not from Paul, from the Lord, but through Paul. If Paul hadn't gone, Onesimus, Philemon would not have heard about the gospel. And so he's saying, what is the greatest thing in the world to you? What is the most valuable thing in the world for you? Would you trade all of your money for Christ at a hypothetical exchange rate? Of course. Because financial wealth doesn't follow you to the grave. Christ is your Savior now and forevermore for all eternity. So Christ is far superior. Is also a really important aspect that even Paul talks about in the to the Corinthians, because they always lived in kind of a material world, which is very much like America. And we sometimes devalue the worth and the value of the Word of God and even of the leaders or the preachers, because we say, oh, you know, they're just doing their little thing, but I'm the one actually, you know, making money and all this stuff. And we don't realize. And that's why Paul had to write things, the worker is worthy of his wages. He who preaches and teaches well is worthy of double honor, which is in the Greek, isn't honor, it's financial. Of double. And I'm not here to talk about all that, of course. But what Paul is trying to say is understand what the gospel means, what the gift of God means, what the value of serving the Lord means. So he says, if we're talking about value and you're worried about a bag of gold, let me remind you, you owe the Lord through me your soul. I always used to say, I had some friends who were doctors, and I said, you know, I'm also a doctor, I told them. I said, you guys heal men's bodies, I heal men's souls. That's my job. Not that I can do it, I'm being facetious, it's through the Lord. But that's really a high calling, it's a wonderful thing to be able to tell someone. And even if you go to your next door neighbor and tell them about the gospel, you are giving them something priceless, something wonderful. Something that can change their life forever. And Paul is saying, don't forget. He might owe you. I'll pay you back. But how are you going to pay me back? Again, it's an absolute mic drop there with Paul. Yes, brother, he says, I want some benefit from you and the Lord. Look, I've given so much to you. What are you going to give back? He says, I'm going to push a little bit. If you're a little bit doubting, if you're not sure you're going to forgive Onesimus, I'm not going to step on your toes. I'm not going to obligate you, but I'm going to remind you. He owes you. You owe me. You owe more than anything. You owe the Lord. And he says, refresh my heart in Christ. Remember what he said in verse 7 at the end? Many of the saints have had their hearts refreshed through you. You've done a lot of good to others. Now do it to me. I'm asking you something very hard. I'm asking you something countercultural, something that might even embarrass you and humiliate you within the Roman society for not killing this man. But I'm going to tell you, this is the right thing to do. And I'm asking you to do something very difficult. I'm asking you to forgive. I'm asking you to pay the debt. And I'm asking you to wipe the slate clean. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you do even more than I say. Putting the bar high. At the same time, now this is the funniest part of the letter. prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers that I will be graciously given to you. Good news, exciting, and Apphia's there, and Archippus are there, and the servants are there. And said, Paul, he's going to get set free. Paul's going to come. He's going to come here, his first stop. This is a big deal. And they're like, yo, the guest room and all the different things, and we're going to make sure that Paul gets a wonderful welcome and his favorite food and as comfortable as possible, because this is a big dog. This is the big cheese. This is the big Paul. Remember verse 17? Receive him as you would receive me. One of Onesimus, Philemon, put the pieces together later, and he says, this is how excited I am for Paul. This is what I would do for Paul. This is what I would set up for Paul. This is the room I would put him in and all the different things. And he's asking me to receive this slave as if he were Paul. What a mind-blowing concept. Not only accept him, but love him and treat him almost like as if he was royalty. What a mind-blowing experience that would be for Philemon. Would he put together these pieces? So before we, as we end this story, I just want to remind you of something else though. A very clear connection you can make here. The people in this story are Philemon, a master and an owner, who is righteously and rightly angry with a runaway thieving slave who deserves death. Two, there is Onesimus, who is the runaway slave who deserves death. And three, there is an advocate who sends a letter as the intermediary, as the mediator between a very difficult conflict of life and death. Three characters, Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul. If you go to the great courtroom of God, and you could imagine, if you will, the throne of God and a perfect judge, that is a symbol, in this case, of Philemon. A righteous judge who cannot be bribed, who is going to follow the law to the letter of the law. And we are Onesimus who walk into that court, and we deserve death because we have been far worse than just a thief and a runaway slave. We have broken all the commandments, and we have been great sinners. And as we stand before a holy and righteous God, and God says, what have you done, or what could you say that would give you entrance into my heaven? Because I write the rules, and this is my playground, and you better have something you can say. And what do we answer? As Paul said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no hope for us. But then walks in a third person. Paul is represented by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He isn't just our letter. He is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. He is the one who died for our sins. And what does Jesus say to the Father? Receive him as you would receive me. If he owes you anything, put it to my account. And he even says, treat him, basically, you know, whatever you would do to me, do as unto him. Completely unmerited favor. Unmerited grace. Philemon would have killed Onesimus without that letter, and rightfully so. And God would strike us down were it not for Jesus Christ, our advocate. What is the transformation that took place in Onesimus? As it says as well in Romans, if anything is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what happened to us one day. We were alienated and enemies of God. But Jesus Christ gave us his grace and his mercy and his Holy Spirit. And he turned something that was useless to God and made it useful and beloved to share in all the glory and all the wonder as equal as co-heirs to Christ. That's a mind-boggling conversation right there. What a wonder. So this little story of Philemon really is a picture of the greatest story of an angry God and a sinful man and Christ who stands in the middle on that cross, stretching out his arms and touching God and man and reconciling us together. That's the gospel. And that's the story here. A couple things for you to consider. Are you willing to forgive the unforgivable? Because the unforgivable was forgiven to you. We forgive not because it's easy, not because we don't have to pay the price. We forgive because we've been forgiven much. And that's why we forgive others, their mistakes, and as many times as it takes. And we take upon the burden to not live in bitterness, to not live in revenge, but to say, I forgive you as the Lord has forgiven me, even if it's not replicated, even if it's not given back, even if it's not just and fair. We do it because we received such a gift of forgiveness. So I encourage you to think of someone who maybe you have been hurt by and to say, Lord, I forgive them. And maybe it's not going to be easy to resolve. Maybe the person doesn't want to hear it. But in your heart, to not live with bitterness. Augustine once said, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. So we don't want to live in bitterness. We want to forgive. And if you need to ask forgiveness of someone, to do it as well, that we might have peace. If you feel guilty, that leads to the other thing. If we feel guilty as sinners for the faults we have and for the mistakes we have, and said, how could God love me after so many times of so many mistakes? I feel that way many times. I'm reminded that I'm not forgiven because of me. I'm not loved because of me. I'm loved because of Christ who died for me. And it says once we confess our sins, and that's something we often have to do every single day, we are forgiven and justified and our conscience is wiped clean. End of 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to believe God, because guilt that comes from God leads to repentance. But then Satan likes to pile on later and remind you of how worthless and useless you are, like Onesimus' name is. And the Lord, we need to remember, that doesn't come from the Lord, it comes from Satan. Satan wants us to feel miserable and useless and small and full of all of our faults. But if you're forgiven, brother and sister, it is like the east from the west. It is forgiven, not forgotten. God can't forget because that's part of being God. But He is forgiven, which is far greater. And He will not bring those faults against us. Why? Because Jesus said, receive Him as you would receive me. What a beautiful thing. I'd like to think that this story ends in the following way, with all of these people surrounding, wondering what the master is going to do. A little piece of paper with some words scribbled on it. Stand between Onesimus and death. And he is on the ground. Probably hasn't eaten in days. Probably as sick as a dog. Probably scared and nervous and worried. And I'd like to think that Philemon leans down and picks him up and says, welcome home, brother. Because that's what Paul was asking. And more. But say, I don't see you as a slave. I don't see you as property anymore. You're my brother in Christ. What a beautiful thing. Father, we thank you for this time. Bless us as well as we go to lunch and bless the food and the time together to share the documentary as well. And thank you for this little letter stuck at the very end of all the Paul's letters. And yet there's a story behind it. A wonderful story of forgiveness, of grace, of second chances, and the power of a transformed life through the Holy Spirit, that something useless could be useful. May we also want to be useful to you, Lord, from where you brought us, from the darkness and the depths and the difficulties, to say, here I am, Lord, send me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.